if you have your Bibles, you can open up the book of 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1, and we're going to be completing chapter 1 today. The truth is, it's only 18, 19, and 20, but there's so much packed into those verses. We're going to get some of the context. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in it, and so we'll get the context. And then also, some of the things that is talked about in Ephesus occurs in so many other places in the Bible, we're going to hit one of those places as well. And so it will shed light on some of the magnitude of what's happening for the church in Ephesus. Because some of us, when we think about, hey, man, the beginning of this chapter talked a lot about this doctrinal struggles, or that there's somebody who is against our message, that we take that as, well, not everybody believes the same stuff, Tim. Okay, but I want you to hear the magnitude of how Paul speaks about it, not only in 1 Timothy, but also in 1 Corinthians. And so when you hear the depth and his focus and how he's encouraging Timothy, and he's challenging Timothy, he's charging Timothy. Literally, that's the words he uses. He's charging Timothy to combat this wrong doctrine. He wants to rid it from the church. He wants to rid it from all the believers' minds and hearts. And so this is not a haphazard ministry. This is specific. Now, if you are in the church and you are a born-again believer, this is also a charge to you to be sure that you are fixed on sound doctrine, that you understand clearly what the Bible's talking about in its context and in the meta-narrative of where it leads us back to the cross of Christ. So as we talk through this, my hope is that we're encouraged, I hope that we're challenged, but at the same point, I hope that we're on guard, that we're going to guard well the good deposit that God has planted in us through the gospel of Christ. I'm going to pray, and let's jump in. God, we come before you now, and we thank you for Jesus. For God, man constantly in our minds tries to come up with ways to be better. God, that you would be pleased with us. And God, we just continually fall short of your requirement of perfection. God, as we will look and we will see, already we've covered in chapter 1 of Timothy that the law is good. It is good because it points out the struggles of sin in our lives, the deprivation of our hearts, and our need for Jesus. But God, we need him more and more every day. And too often, once we have placed our faith in the person and work of Christ, now we focus on what we're to do instead of who we're to be. God, we're to be worshipers. We're to be humble repenters. We're to be men and women who run hard after Christ, because he's worthy. Not so that by some work or means we may attain worthiness, because we can't. But God, only through the person and work of Jesus Christ are we found worthy. God, but that worthiness presents us holy, set apart, without blemish, free from accusation, without condemnation, approved by you to be entrusted with the gospel. We are the sent ones. God, as we open your word, would you reveal truth by the power of your spirit in our inner being? Would you empower us to follow it as we cling to Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To get the context of 1 Timothy, I'm going to read some of the beginning of the chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 7. He said, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then about verse 8, he comes in and he starts talking about the law. He said, the law is good because it points us to our need for Jesus. He also goes, the law is for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners. He goes through this long list. And I want to let you know that you're in the list. The sinners, the disobedient. He goes into great detail of a bunch of other ones. It's easy for us to point the fingers at others in the list without realizing that we're in the list too. But the law is for us because in it we see our weakness and our need for Jesus. And he finishes by saying that all of this is in accordance with the gospel. See, the gospel is called the good news, but without the bad news, the good news isn't as good. If it's I go to the grave or I get to go to heaven, it's not as great a news than if I'll go to hell or go to heaven. That's much greater news. When the good news is coupled with the bad news, it makes the good news all the more good. And so when we miss eternity, you see, some of us say, well, don't you want to live forever? Well, the truth is, we all will. We just may be in different destinations. In accordance with the gospel. The law is in accordance with the gospel. Because it leads us to the need for the one who lived the perfect life in our place. Who bled the ground red at Calvary to wash away our sins. Because the law points us to Jesus. And then Paul shares his testimony. He walks through and says, hey, not only is this true, but this happened in me. And he goes on to say, I'm the foremost of sinners. Therefore, if it can happen in me, it can happen for anybody. He goes on to say, Paul says that he was saved so that Christ could display his perfect patience, his example to those who were to believe. So the idea was he was saying, if he can save me, he can do anyone. And for many of us, we have similar testimonies of that. When we look at our own sin and know the depth of our deprivation, we realize, God had to do the same thing for me. See, I love it when people say, well, Tim, I really like it when you share your testimony because, I mean, it was Judaism, and then you really had a great rebellion, and then God attacked you and dragged you, and then all of a sudden, he changed you. And I went, you know, your testimony isn't so different than that. You know, maybe some of the vices were different. Maybe the misconception about religion was a different one. But the truth is every testimony is incredibly powerful. Because guess what had to happen? Jesus had to die for it to occur. And he had to come down from heaven as the person, Jesus Christ, live the life you could live and die in your place, and then pursue you, invite you, secure for you eternity in heaven. Your testimonies all have incredible power represented in them. Just like Paul's. Paul says he was saved so that Christ could display his perfect patience, his example to those who would believe. If you're 5 years old, your parent walk through the gospel with you and you pray to see Christ, God had to still take you from the kingdom of the darkness to the kingdom of light, just like he did Paul, just like he did me. It's not a lesser testimony. It's just as powerful. So Paul begins this letter urging, be careful of the bad theology. Be careful of these people who are swerving and changing and altering the truth. Now, the truth is those who are obvious on completely other camps, those aren't the problem. Like, you hear what they say, that's got nothing to do with the Bible. What are you talking about? It's those that are very similar, that are so close that just a couple things alter here, alter here. I'll never forget the first time I shared the gospel with a Mormon. It was in college. He was one of my fraternity brothers. And when I got through sharing the gospel with him, he almost cried. He stood up and gave me a big hug. I said, so thankful to have a brother in the fraternity. I said, well, you missed something. You know, you may have heard the same terms, but the meaning is different in your religion than mine. We're not on the same page, buddy. We need to talk through this some more. I don't know if I did a terrible job or what, but we got to revisit this. And graciously, God gave me the opportunity to not only do that with him, his entire family, the local bishop, two missionaries at his home. And I got to share the gospel with all of them. Now, when I got done with them, they didn't think we were on the same page. The truth is, it's those who are so close, those who are seated in the same churches with us, those who often walk up on stage and present the messages, are the easiest ones who can mislead us. I had a conversation with some guys, it's almost a year ago now. We were discussing the struggle in the South because people can land on so many different soapboxes and just completely leave out the gospel. And one of the guys said, well, it doesn't matter because Paul said he's pleased because the truth was preached. I went, no. He said he's pleased when Christ is preached, no matter the motive. Not just the truth, because they can share some truths and Christ not be preached. And the guy was like, it does say that, doesn't it? It was kind of like, and that went on purpose, but he was like, you got me on that one. It does say he doesn't care the motive as long as Christ is preached. And so what we have here is Paul's sharing the same thing. These guys are going far. Now, the truth of the matter is we have wolves in our midst more often than we could ever imagine. And they are lethal. They are violent. Some of them don't even know that they are wolves. Some showed up as baby sheep. And what he warns against, all of a sudden they started talking with confident assertions about the little things they thought they had figured out, most likely motivated from pride and arrogance as they studied, potentially even in context, the scriptures. And they step out and make these claims that are just not founded consistently, contextually, by the Word of God. What do we do in that situation? If there was a wolf in here, would we just ignore it? If you had kids in the room that were yours, and there was a wolf loose in here, would you stand in the way? Would you keep it at bay? Absolutely. Well, the truth is the church is full of sheep. And the wolf that gets in that flock can destroy them all. It is serious. We need to guard very carefully the theology. Now you say, well, Tim, I'm not a theologian. So I don't speak about things like that. If you open your mouth about God, you're a theologian. You just may not be a very good one. I stole that from Matt Chandler. The truth of the matter is if you're in the church, you should be opening your mouth about God. But you should be careful to be sure that you're telling truth of the gospel of Christ when you do it. Guard well the good deposit of the gospel planted in you. This is what Paul's trying to motivate in the church in Ephesus. Let's see what else he says. Verse 18. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Waging warfare. He's not talking about this lightly. He said, oh, they'll get it one day. He's not flippant about this at all. He's like, Timothy, I entrust you, I charge you. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Well, the truth about the holy faith, the faith is only as strong as what? Its object. The object of his faith is Christ. So he's literally saying, wage the good warfare, holding fast to Jesus with a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This is literally that they were on a course, and the course is no longer achievable because the boat they're on can no longer move. They've collided, and there's nowhere to go. And you will soon, if you haven't already, run across those who have walked beside you in the church, who have hit that stage, and all you ever hear about is the same soapbox things they've always talked about. You could go away for 5 years, come back, and they'll start talking about the same thing. Guess what? They shipwrecked their faith. They haven't grown since the last conversation you had with them. They have no idea what it's like to run after Jesus hard because they quit running a long time ago because of one thing that happened. I tell you what I call them. I call them the de-churched. That doesn't mean they're not attending a church somewhere. They could be. They could be attending ours. Timothy says, wage the good warfare. Now, you've heard me talk about this in marriage before. Now, when me and my wife fight, we fight fairly. It's not that we don't fight. But when we fight, we don't take the cheap shots. We're not pulling out everything she's ever done in her life wrong and bringing it and heaping it on her plate and saying, oh yeah, look how awful you are. And I do these three things well. He's saying wage the good warfare. What's the good warfare? Good warfare isn't I speak louder than you so I'm more correct than you. The good warfare is running people after Jesus. He's the point. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, let me just say this. I've had to call people out for bad theology before. I've had to call people out for bad practice of what they believe before. I didn't write any of them down in the Bible. Like, are you getting this? Like, it was so strong, he didn't just say, I warn you against this type of person, because that type of person exists. But he said, I know in Ephesus, there's these two guys that I know are teaching false theology, wrong doctrine, they're misleading the church, they're wolves, and they'll destroy your sheep. Among whom have shipwrecked their faith are these two guys. He names them out, puts them in 1 Timothy. For all of all future to see. That's not as bad as it gets. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, he calls these same dudes out again. Just in case we missed it the first time. He goes into detail in 2 Timothy, so we're going to go there. Now, ironically, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. Then 2 Timothy 4, verse 14 through 18. It's actually the same numerical verses, just different chapters he's calling these dudes out. I don't know if that was coincidence or what. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 18. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Okay, I'm going to pause there for a second. He ends up naming these guys in the next section. We have a good buddy, Jim Yancey, and many of you know him. That he's a hard worker, and he's an eager guy, and he gets after things really fast and kind of crazy. But he was working on building a home right before being shipped off when he was working for an engineering firm. He was being shipped to Baghdad for a job. And when they were throwing up sheets of sheetrock upstairs, not sheetrock, they're throwing up sheets of plywood, he got some splinters in his hand. He quickly got some of them, get rid of some of them, and then he just kept on working. He ends up getting on a plane, going to Baghdad, and a few weeks later, he sleeps, it's like armed guard everywhere you go, but he sleeps in like a little cot in a little small room every night. And he kept on smelling something. He was like, man, I think there's something dead in the wall of my place. And so each night he's like, he's sniffing it, he's like trying to figure out where it is. I mean, he's on the gauge at the point that's so bad, he's like thinking about knocking out a piece of the wall trying to find it. And so one day he's trying to follow the scent, he goes and he keeps on going, and he went, and he smelt his hand. It smelled like death. It had a splinter got so deep that literally it started rotting the meat in his hand and gangrene, and he literally had to go to the hospital and have part of his hand cut out. You see, when you leave it alone, it doesn't stop. When you ignore it, it doesn't go away. He literally says, avoid this type of talk, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Do you know why they had to cut it out? Because it would have kept on going. How do we deal with bad theology and false doctrine and wolves? We cut it out. We cut it out. We remove it. If we don't, their talk will spread like gangrene. He goes on to say, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Now, recognize, this isn't that they had no idea about the truth, but they have swerved from it. This is the idea that at one point they were on the right path of what the truth is, and they have just taken detour. They've swerved from the truth. Goes on saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. And so here, just a side note, he threw another dude's name in there. I imagine this is the buddies of Hymenaeus. That he didn't hit 1 Timothy, but now he knows about him and he's hitting him in 2 Timothy. This isn't an uncommon thing. Paul would not spend a majority of a chapter instructing Timothy how to lead the church in Ephesus on this if it wasn't an issue. If it can be an issue there, it can be an issue here. 2 Timothy 4:14 through 18. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. What was his message? Every time you hear Paul mention the message, my message is not what I have done or what I could do, should do, would do, but what Christ has done. It is Christ and him crucified. He said, if I'm to boast in anything, I'm boasting in the cross. What's the message that he is opposing? The very cross of Christ. He said, my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This may need to be Monty Kelly's verse for this week. But he's not saying there were literal lions in Ephesus. Don't mishear me. He's resorting back to the lion's den, where God closed the mouths of the lions. He said, there was no one there to help me, but God did. I mentioned wolves. There's a wolf in here. We'd be a little startled, wouldn't we? He said lion. There was a lion in here. We'd enforce a little more importance. Think about it. Would there be a little bit more urgency if we thought that the shipwrecked faith of a few could shipwreck the whole flock? My challenge to you, first and foremost, is know Jesus. Know the truth of Scripture that constantly runs to Jesus. And follow the truth to Jesus. And you'll not be swerving from the faith in Jesus. You'll not become shipwrecked, because you'll be running hard after Jesus. This section was also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. I told you we'd go there. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's having a discussion with a guy, and a guy is basically saying, well, what if there's no resurrection? And then what you've been doing is just in vain. It's worthless. Like, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, then you too will never resurrect from the dead. And it's all useless what you're doing with your life. I had this conversation with a guy, and I did it wrongly. I was dumb and ignorant and proud in the younger years as walking with the Lord. Not that I'm not those things still. But this specific case, I really know I was. He's still revealing today. But in this moment, the guy had this conversation. He said, well, Tim, I just don't believe what you believe, and I really believe that you do believe that. He said, but because I don't believe it, I can't adhere to it. And I said, well, the crazy part is if you're wrong and I'm right, you've got hell to pay. And if I'm wrong and you're right, then there's just some simple pleasures that I'll miss out on. I said, because if I follow the Bible, I'll have a more healthy family. I'll have a better view of finance and what I possess and how I live my life and the pathways I do. I'll probably be a better employee than you because I won't be looking out for only myself. I'll be looking out for others as well. If I follow the Bible, I'll probably be a better person than you. And I might miss out on a few things that you got to indulge in with your lifestyle. But I still have a better life than you, even if there is no resurrection. Again, I was dumb in my youth when I was a younger sheep. Because if there's no resurrection, what am I doing this for? Why would I ever want to follow Christ if he didn't resurrect from the dead? If he didn't prove that he was the Son of God? And if one day I won't be with him. To live the life he's called the Christians to, be stupid. It's not true. Paul believed this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. He said this: if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we would be pitied more than all men. Read it again. First time I read it, I need to read it a few times. I wasn't quite getting it. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we would be pitied more than all men. He's saying, if it's just to have a better life, which is what you will hear in a lot of churches, especially in the South. If you do these five things, you'll have a better life, you'll have a better wife, you'll have a better this, that, and the other. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we'd be pitied more than all men. He's saying because the cost is too great to follow Jesus. If not for the resurrection from the dead, if I'm not walking around seeing people's lives transformed, it ain't worth it. End it now. Just drown me at the baptism. You know, there's a resurrection, I give up. He goes on to say this in the same chapter, verse 31 and 32. He said, I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He don't call the false doctrine believers, the people who believe the false doctrine, oh, they're just young. Oh, they're just misguided. Oh, they just haven't been discipled yet. If I fall wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? He's saying, it was so hard. No one came to my attention. No one helped me. Only the Spirit of God worked through me. And I got to proclaim the gospel to all the Gentiles. In spite of the fact no one was helping. But because God was there, he was proclaimed well.
And if I had to face all that I had to face for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Nothing. He's saying it ain't worth it.
He goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, he's not saying let's be a glutton and a drunk. He knows that a glutton and a drunk is just as unhappy as other people struggle with their sins. Eating and drinking is normal. Everyday stuff. He's saying, if the dead are not raised, why don't I just be normal? Like everybody else. If not for the resurrection of Jesus, I'd just be normal. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, I can't just be normal.
Yesterday, I had the awesome opportunity of getting to speak at BJ and Hannah's wedding, and many of y'all were there, and it was an awesome time. And someone afterwards came up to me and said, you know, I think that your gift is like, whatever's happening, I don't care, but here's Jesus, by the way. And it was like, the idea for me, not only did someone else notice that, because I think that way. I mean, I think it's like, you know, someone asked me one time, it was the book of Acts. They were walking through the first century church and said, so I'm trying to get the pattern here. So like they healed this guy and they share the gospel. They were put in prison and they share the gospel. They were released and they share the gospel. Like, he said, what's the pattern here? He said, no matter what they did, they shared the gospel. That's the point. That's the pattern. What if people didn't like it? What if people said, no, this is all about them getting married? Really? Side note, if you want me to speak at your wedding, you don't want Jesus there, invite someone else to do it. Now, thus far, all the ones who invited me said, we want you to come because we know you're going to do this. Matter of fact, that's what we want. We gathered all these people together, and if it's not for Jesus' sake, why is it? Same with Nathan and Rachel's. Matt and Lauren's coming up. Why would we just be normal? When there's opportunity to be sure that people know the truth of the gospel. So we're going on a mission trip this week. We can go do a sports camp and play with kids and tell some men to quit killing their wives. You know, just normal stuff. But if Christ is not proclaimed, why would we go? Why would we do anything? He's saying, for this life alone, we have hope in Christ. We'd be pitied more than all men.
He's saying, I face death every day. Just as surely as I boast in you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? The dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We need to protect the good deposit of the gospel planted in us. How do we do this?
Tim will give you your five things to do so you're better, right? No. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Run to Jesus. He's eager to forgive you. Run to him in repentance. Run to him trusting him for more faith to believe in his truth. Run to his word and study it in detail, in context. Hide it in your heart. Place it on the mirror in the car, mirror in your bathroom. Wake up and read it. Read it before you go to bed. Read it before you eat. Read it with your kids. Read it with your wife. Read it with your family. Embrace Christ through his word, by the power of the Spirit.
And when you read these verses where he says, if the dead are not raised, we might as well just die. It's useless. You'll say, I don't have to worry about that. Because I know that while Jesus Christ lived the life I couldn't live, and died the brutal death on Calvary's cross, He arose. He was resurrected. He appeared to Peter, then the 12, and more than 500 brothers at the same time. He walked for 7 miles with these two dudes to Emmaus, telling them the truths from all of history, all of the Old Testament, how it pointed to him. They run back to the disciples in the upper room, and he appears in the room as they're telling all that they had heard. One's doubting so much that I won't believe until I put my hand in the nail, into his nail-scarred hands or touch through his side. He said, blessed are those who believe because they've seen, but more blessed are those who believe without. My question is, do you believe? Have you individually placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? And if you have, are you running hard after Jesus? Are you running hard after His Word? Are you running hard after His Spirit to empower you? Are you embraced by Jesus as you are embracing Him? Or are you on a path that you could be swerved? Are you on a path that you could crash and burn? The other side of this is if you know people who are swerving, you are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, please proclaim it to them. That by hearing, they can be reconciled unto God. I'm going to pray in a minute. This will close our service tonight. My hope is that as we worship and we heard it's all about Jesus, that when we leave, we'll remember that it's all about Jesus. And that we will not put all of our chips in on this life alone, but on the fact that God has transformed us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there'll be a future resurrection not only for us, but all those who believe. My prayer is He would empower us and send us. My concern is, what does He send us to? There's a verse in the Bible I wish I could misremember. It's John 20:21. It says, the Father has sent me, Jesus speaking, so I send you. What did the Father send him to? To seek and save that which was lost. To love the lost. To proclaim himself. And to give his life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're teaching us through the church at Ephesus, through Paul's writings to charge and encourage and challenge Timothy. God, what we often measure, what we do in, is by human standards, by what the secular world says success is. But God, may we not do it. For it's not about this life alone. God, it's about the abundant life that Christ died to bring. For God, not only was He on a path to seek and save the lost, God, but He has sent us on a path to seek and save the lost. Not only did He protect good doctrine, but He sent us to protect good doctrine. God, we often open our mouths and we say, well, I just don't know enough to speak intelligently enough about Jesus. God, if that's where we are, then we need to open our Bible more. We need to tell somebody to train us. And God, where we do that and still struggle for the words, God, like Paul, he said, no one came to my help, but the Holy Spirit was there. And because of that, the gospel is proclaimed to all the Gentiles. God, may we, when we don't have the words, trust that you do and you will present them. May we depend on the Holy Spirit as we run to Jesus and run after those who are not yet believers, as we run with the believers. God, would you continue to grow your church?
Would you send us as you send Jesus? We ask in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.